To Luke chapter 7, where we were last week. And I'm going to, I know this is not a good thing to do, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and a double-minded preacher is even worse. But I'm going to change what I said some weeks back, because I thought, you know, we're going through the book of Luke, it's wonderful, but at this rate we'll be here for 5 years, and I'm not sure if you or I can sustain that. And I thought, well, we'll just get to the end of the first quarter of the book and then just pick and choose as we go through. But you know how difficult it is to do that. I wouldn't go through any other book like that. I wouldn't preach through one of Paul's epistles where he builds an argument and just skip bits and pick up on other bits. And I found it very difficult thinking, okay, well, what do I leave out and what do I preach on? And eventually I've just come to the conclusion that it's better that we just keep going through the book. And if and when we get to the time where you or I or both can no longer sustain it, well, that's fine. But it's just going to be better that way. It's certainly going to be easier for me, and I'm asking you to bear with me. So we've been in chapter 7 for 2 weeks already. Steve, who is here, hooray, is preached 3 weeks ago, I think it was. Was it 2 weeks ago? 3 weeks ago. On the faith of the centurion, first 10 verses of chapter 7, and I preached last week on Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son. And I know these last two messages were about encounters that Jesus had with a particular individual. They're very easy, or comparatively easier messages to preach and to listen to. They're real life events, they're exciting. But there's other bits in the Gospels too, where Jesus is speaking, where he teaches. Sometimes it's in the form of parables. And funnily enough, we haven't had a parable yet in Luke. He waits quite a while. But start of the next chapter, we'll get to the first parable. But there are other times, like today, where he's simply teaching, not by way of parables, but just speaking and maybe sharing some other things. And I want to look at that today and just hope. I know that there's a very vast, as in many churches, a very vast difference in spiritual age. There are people who have served the Lord for 50 years. Well, Margaret's away. Others have 50 years. And others have been serving him for not that many days. So, you know, one has to preach to the front row and the back row, as it were. So I'm just hoping that all of us can get something from the message. And I know if there's something that is perhaps a little bit, needs a bit more explaining, ask Johnny afterwards. And the bits. Okay, so let's read this passage. It's the next passage, reading from verse 18. NIV titles the section, Jesus and John the Baptist. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Phew, quite a passage, eh? And there's some rather interesting things in there. So last week, in the very short passage we looked at, the raising of the widow's son, there were three short paragraphs, and we identified one main thought from each paragraph, which turned out to be a witness to the triune God. We saw the Jesus' compassion, the Spirit's power, and the Father's help. And I'm going to deal with a slightly longer section today, but again, breaking it into three sections. And there's a main question in each section, and there's also a cryptic statement with which each of the three sections closes. And you've probably, not physically or literally, but probably in your mind, you were scratching your head when I read out those three particular phrases. So the first section is what I call, from verse 18 to verse 23, who is Jesus? And this is a section where we have Jesus from John the Baptist's point of view. And John's disciples told him about all these things. That's all the things that Jesus was doing. Now, John was already in prison. It's a long time ago, somewhere buried in the depths of midwinter. But when we got to the end of, somewhere in chapter 3, after John the Baptist had been, well, the section that describes his ministry and where he was baptizing people, right at the end of that section, chapter 3, verse 20, it speaks about Herod added this to all his other sins. He locked John up in prison. And so John is in prison. So clearly, you might think, well, you know, how's he in touch with all of this? Well, his disciples must have kept in contact with him, must have visited him in prison, and they probably continued his ministry. And as they came and visited him in prison and to be instructed by him as their teacher, they would have told him about all these things that Jesus was doing. And so he calls two of them, and he sends them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, I don't know about you, but at first reading, that's a rather surprising question. It's almost like John the Baptist has become John the Baffled. And we need to understand why he even asked the question. Because, I mean, he was prophesied over at his birth. As his parents raised him, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we read about way back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, they must have told him about the things that the angel said and who he was and his role. And then, of course, Jesus came to him to be baptized, and he said, I shouldn't be baptizing you. So he knew who Jesus was. He believed that Jesus was the one that he was preparing the way for. Now he hears amazing things are happening, and yet he still asks the question, are you the one who was to come? So what gave rise to the doubt, the confusion? I think it's just important. And in some ways, perhaps he wasn't alone. There were probably many people that were a bit confused. Now, this looks like the guy we've been waiting for, but we're not altogether sure. And why was that? It's because within the Old Testament faith, there was an expectation of when God's Messiah or God's King came, he would bring the kingdom of God. He would bring the rule of God. And there were a whole lot of things that they thought would happen when God's kingdom came. Sickness would go. And death would go, and sin would go. His people would be purified of their sin, and his Spirit would be given. There would be a new covenant. There's many different strands that make up this expectation of what would happen when God's King came and he brought God's kingdom. But in their thinking, and some of it wasn't quite true to what God intended, they also thought that this guy would be a political ruler, a powerful figure, who would overthrow the Romans, who would rid God's old covenant people of all their foreign rulers and oppressors, would set up an actual state, a political state in a space called Palestine. And many other things besides. So now it's a few years, I'm not sure exactly how long it is. It's Jesus over 30 years old. We think it's probably been about a year, maybe a bit short, less, maybe a bit more, that he's been ministering. All these things are happening. But John the Baptist and maybe some others are sitting there thinking, well, some of what we expected is kind of happening. Sick people are being healed, but there's still a lot of sick people left. Even the dead are being raised. We thought that would happen, but clearly that's like an exception. It's not happening to everybody. Purifying people from our sin? Well, I don't know. There still seems to be a lot of Israel that's not taking any notice of the guy and carrying on with their sinful lifestyle, even though there's some effect on the lives of those that are following him. As for taking political power and throwing off the Roman yoke, well, that's not happening. So is he really the guy? You see, that's what led to John's question. And how do we understand that now? Because sometimes if we're not clear about this, we'll also be John the Baffled. John the Baffled. And what we need, we explain this, we understand this, because we know something that they didn't know in the Old Covenant time. They thought it all happened at once. God's king came once and established the kingdom completely, and that was it. End of time, last day, bang. And we know that that's not what's happened. We know that Jesus actually came and established the kingdom of God, but he didn't complete it. The fancy words that we sometimes use is that he inaugurated the kingdom, but he didn't consummate the kingdom. That he's coming back a second time to complete and do all the things that the king of the kingdom of God, the reign of God of in our lives and on the earth, when the kingdom of God is fully established, he comes the second time to do all the things he didn't do the first time, or to complete the things he began the first time. So we have an advantage that the old covenant people didn't know about. We know that there's actually a period of time where the kingdom has already come, and yet it's not come. It's begun, but it's not complete. We are between the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God has already come. The kingdom of God has not yet come. So hopefully we understand that. But otherwise, we would be quite baffled by, you know, Jesus, were you really the God's king? Were you the Messiah? Because, you know, yes, we know he died and that purifies, but there's a lot that he left undone, which partly God does through us. The kingdom comes as the church preaches the gospel and transforms lives and transforms nations. But there's a lot that God will only do when Jesus comes back. So that was the question, okay? Why John the Baptist became John the Baffled. And so his men come, and they're clearly very dutiful disciples because they repeat the question word for word. I don't know if you noticed that. No license for poetic interpretation there. They repeat the question word for word. And how does Jesus answer them? Does Jesus give them a teaching? Does Jesus give them a philosophical argument or a logical succession of points? And there's nothing wrong with some of those things some of the time, but actually what Jesus does, he simply points to the evidence. He gives evidence rather than promises that he is indeed God's chosen one. He is the Messiah who was to come. Yes, as they didn't yet fully understand, and even his disciples towards the end of his own life, they didn't fully understand this. They kept asking him inappropriate questions about the kingdom. But Jesus is saying, there's enough in who I am. There's enough in what I'm doing to show that this, that I am doing what the Messiah was predicted to do when he came. And so he lists the evidence. He says, go back and report what you've seen and heard. The evidence of what he's done in his miracles and the evidence of what he's taught in his teaching. Report on what you've seen and heard. Blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. Now you can go back to sections in Isaiah, for example, where there are messianic prophecies of the Messiah who was to come. And it lists those very things about the lame leaping for joy and, you know, the blind seeing, etc. And they're not just poetic descriptions, although they are that too. They actually point to what the Messiah would do when he came in healing the sick and the blind and the lame and so forth. And so all of these things, so he's saying, you know, well, effectively what he's saying is I am the one who was to come. But notice he doesn't say it. He could have just said that, but he doesn't. Why? Because we have got to have that conviction ourselves. John the Baptist had to arrive at that conviction himself. You and I have to arrive at that conviction himself. The only time where Jesus plainly said it was when Peter said to him, you are the Christ, and he didn't. He affirmed it in a roundabout kind of way. Or when the high priest said to him, are you the Christ? And because he was under oath, he had to speak plainly, and he said, yes, I am. But outside of those times, he simply points to the evidence, but it still requires your faith. It still requires your conviction to say, yes, you are the one. And so he points to the evidence and leaves John to draw his own conclusion. And it's interesting that he lists all these things that he's doing. And some people have suggested there's an ascending scale of importance and of goodness in the things that he lists. So that after all the various kinds of healing that we've heard about, the dead are raised. I mean, that's really, we've just seen an example of that last week. But then he says, and the good news is preached to the poor. Possibly that is the sign of what the Messiah would do. And Jesus, of course, when he started out in Nazareth, what did he quote? Quoted from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, is anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So that was the sign. That for him, that was even more important as a demonstration of his identity as the Messiah. So that's the first section, but it ends with a bit of a cryptic statement. Having said all of that, he says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Verse 23. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Do you know in the King James Version, the King Jimmy, it says, blessed is the man who shall not be offended in me. So why? How come these two quite different translations, offended, fall away? Well, do you know that the root meaning of the word offense is actually to trip or stumble over something? So to take offense is to allow something to trip us up. We'll stumble over it. And I went back to my very large, it says shorter Oxford English Dictionary, but it's two huge volumes, so it's not much short about it. And it says this, in terms of the to offend or to take offense, it says striking the foot against something, stumbling, making a false step. And the noun offense, it says a stumbling block, a cause of stumbling, an occasion. Now this is a secular dictionary, offense, an occasion for unbelief, doubt, or falling away. And when Jesus was in Nazareth, not in Luke's version of the story, but in Mark's version of the story, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, you remember he quotes from Isaiah, and the people say, where did this guy get all these things, this amazing wisdom, this teaching? And then they say, but isn't he Joseph's son? And Mark 6, verse 3 says, and they took offense at him, meaning they stumbled over him. They struck their foot against something. They tripped. What they stumbled over was the fact that, well, he's just an ordinary guy. They failed to see who he really was. We spoke about this when I preached from that passage in Luke 4. And so they took offense that he was claiming to be something that they didn't believe he was. He was claiming to be more than just Joseph's son and, you know, brother to those brothers and sisters that they mentioned by name. And they stumbled over that. But equally, sometimes we can stumble over Jesus because he claims too much, but sometimes we can stumble over him because we feel he's doing too little. And Melita spoke in that prophetic word about disappointment. That some of us might still, and I hope that's finished because of the ministry today, but some of us might struggle to receive God's love because we actually deep down, whether we've thought it or not, realized it or not, we're disappointed with God. For us, he's not done what we expected him to do. And we've taken offense. We have stumbled over him. And so now, so Luke says here, Jesus says this, of course, about John the Baptist. John was his cousin. They grew up playing noughts and crosses together. Tops, marbles, yo-yos, and all those things. They grew up playing. They were buddies. He was his cousin. He was a close friend. And Jesus is concerned because his close cousin, who was meant to be the messenger preparing the way for him, pointing in front of him, he realizes that suddenly John is actually having doubts. And he does not want John's doubts or disappointments with who he is to ensnare his faith. So it's a word spoken particularly to or about John, that Jesus wanted these two disciples of John to take back to John. Blessed is he who does not take offense, who does not find a shortcoming in me, and who starts doubting and falling away from the faith that he has in me. But actually, it could be said of any of us. Whether we have already come to faith in Jesus or whether we're still considering putting our faith in Jesus, Jesus says to us, blessed is he who does not fall away because of me. He does not fall away because they are disappointed that I'm not everything that they thought I would be. And Jesus, of course, is everything we could ever want or imagine him to be. But sometimes we have false expectations. We think that God will do this for us, that for us, in the following way, in the following timescale. And when he doesn't, we take offense. We stumble over him. Some of us take offense because we're just so brainwashed with the spirit of the age that everybody's equal and all gods are equal and all religions are equal, etc. So when Jesus comes along and says, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but me, we take offense. Some of us take offense because we feel he's done too little, and others take offense because we think he claims too much. But the common thing to both of those two is that God does not measure up to our expectations of him. We want him to be less, Jesus to be less than he actually is, Lord, a lone Savior. We want him to be less than that. Or we want him to be more than what we feel he's been in our lives. But we men stumble over God because God does not meet up to the expectations. And so Jesus says to John, and Jesus says to all of us, blessed are you if you don't take offense at me, if you don't stumble over me, if you don't fall away from the faith you have had or that fact you are considering having, and you fall away from it. Remember, offense, a stumbling block, an occasion for doubt, unbelief, or falling away. So hopefully I've explained the cryptic statement at the end of that first thing. So that was the first section. Who is Jesus? Jesus from John the Baptist's point of view. The second section from verse 24 to 28 is who is John? Now we're looking at John from Jesus' point of view. Before we were looking at who is Jesus, Jesus from John's point of view, but now we're looking at who is John? John from Jesus' point of view. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And what he's doing here is he's affirming his cousin. He's affirming God's appointed preparer of the way. I'm not aware, I'm sure that he might have done on other occasions other than what's recorded in the Gospels, but as far as I know what's recorded in the Gospels, this is the only occasion where he does that. And I'm sure it brought him great delight to do that. And he says, what did you go out to in the desert to see? And, he's being a little bit sarcastic, possibly. A reed swayed by the wind. Did you all troop out into the desert and put up with that heat and that thirst and the sand getting into places in your body that I'm too polite to mention? Did you go out just to see a reed swayed by the wind? And he could have meant literally a reed. And, of course, it's a stupid question because we know the answer is no. But he could have meant, he might have been pointing to John in a kind of roundabout way and saying, John wasn't a weak messenger swayed by human opinions or human expectations. He wasn't a reed. So it's not a reed you went out, an easily swayed reed that you went out to see. And he says, if not, and clearly it is no, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? And again, that's a slightly more real question because now at least we're talking about a human being. And so, yes, they did go out to see him, a human being, but was he dressed in fine clothes? And again, Jesus says, no, well, obviously not. Because we know he went around in, what did he go around in? Skins, hides, whatever, and eating locusts and honey and I don't know what else. And he says, no, you didn't go out to see a guy in fine clothes. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury live in someone's home. No, I'm joking. And but what did you go out to see? A prophet. So now he's okay. So it's not a reed. It's a man, but it's not a man, an important man by world standards. But it was a man. So what? Why? What was he? Why did you go out to see him? A prophet. And Jesus says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is Jesus' testimony to John. It's interesting, and I'll just quickly flip there for you. But in other Gospels, and I'll use John chapter 1, you have John's testimony of Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, when we were looking at Luke's ministry, remember that bit earlier on some months back where he says, who warned you, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Hadn't attended his Dale Carnegie course, clearly. And but in Luke's account of John the Baptist's ministry, we don't hear John the Baptist talking about Jesus. But in John's Gospel, we read this, John chapter 1, I'll read it for you, verse 29 onwards. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God. So at that point, John clearly was settled. This is the Lamb of God. This is the guy I was waiting for, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. This is John's testimony about Jesus. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. That's John chapter 1, 29 to 34. And if you just want to take down, if you're taking notes, there's another passage where John gives a testimony about Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 22 to 36. But here in the passage we're looking at today in Luke 7, we have Jesus' testimony about John. And he says, this is the one about whom it is written. So it's more than a prophet. What does he mean by that? He's saying that John was a unique prophet. There were many prophets, but he alone was the prophet that was raised up by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. the immediate preparation immediately before the revealing of the Messiah. He was the guy. So he was more than a prophet in the sense that he was a unique prophet with a special role. And he quotes from Malachi. You know, it's a very dramatic passage. It's so dramatic and I love it so much. I'm just quickly going to go there. It's the very last book in the Old Testament. And the chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi says this: "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." It's a very dramatic passage, and you can carry on reading it in the succeeding verses. But interesting there, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it speaks about two messengers. The messenger of the messenger, and then the messenger of the covenant. John the Baptist is the messenger of the messenger. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. Jesus brings the message of the new covenant. He's the Messiah, but John prepares the way for him. And so Jesus quotes that. This is Jesus' own divine endorsement of John the Baptist and his ministry. And so Jesus gives his testimony about John. Who is John? John from Jesus' point of view. But then again, the section ends with a cryptic statement. "I tell you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Anyone else confused? Anyone want to own up to being a little bit? I mean, I know all you wise old owls that have been around for a long time, you know the answer to the cryptic clue, but it's a bit of a strange statement, isn't it? It seems like having just praised John to the rafters, he now brings him down, doesn't it? You know, the prophet, yes, and more than a prophet. This is the one that Malachi wrote about. But I tell you, you know, he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is more than John. It's like a bit of a put down. And it's not at all the put down, because Jesus isn't into put downs. Certainly not of the one that God sent to prepare the way for him. So what does he mean then? If it's not that he suddenly decided, well, I've talked him a little bit too much up, so I better talk him a little bit down. No, there's a particular thing here. And I was just referred you to where it's John speaks about Jesus in John 1. And then I said also there's a passage in John 3. But this is what it says here, because in John 3, John's disciples come to him and say, "Teacher, there's a problem here. There are more people following this guy that you baptized than are following you." In other words, they were a little bit insecure. And John is not at all insecure, but he says, "A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him." Then he says this, John 3, verse 29, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice." What is John saying? He was the friend of the bridegroom. Now, that's a very privileged position. But who has the more privileged position? The friend of the bridegroom or the bride? The bride. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not putting John down. He's saying that in all the old covenant, all the men and women of God in the old covenant, they had a very privileged position because they belonged to Israel. They belonged to the one nation on the earth that knew God and could put their trust in him and be looked after him in a special way. But that privilege, that whole old covenant, was simply preparatory to the new covenant. And what Jesus is saying is that the least New Testament saint, the least of us who have put our trust in Jesus, are actually enjoy a greater privilege even than the privilege the old covenant people had, including John the Baptist. Jesus is not saying that John the Baptist wasn't saved or that he won't be part of the great multitude in heaven that no man can number. I'm looking forward to meeting John the Baptist, see if there's still a bit of a locust leg sticking in his beard. So Jesus is not saying, but he's saying when you're part of the new covenant, you're no longer just a friend of the bridegroom. You are part of the bride, because the church is the bride of Christ. So that's why Jesus is saying that until now, among those born of woman, in other words, in all humanity, throughout history up until that point, anywhere on the globe, known or unknown, Jesus is giving John a huge up here. He's saying amongst those born of woman. I don't know of a single human being that's ever existed that wasn't born of woman. Is there any other way that we've come into the world? I mean, forget test tubes, all that nonsense, because even from the test tube, you've got to be implanted into a woman's uterus. Okay, so, I mean, no one exists. He hasn't been born of woman. And he's saying amongst all those born of woman, John the Baptist is the greatest. Now, that's very high. And then to make clear the privilege of the new covenant, the amazing standing we have in the new covenant, says even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Why? Because when you are in the kingdom of God, in the new covenant, you're part of the bride. You're not just a friend of the bridegroom. You're part of the bride. And that's why, and if you want to go and read, if you're taking notes and you want to read in Matthew 11, which is the equivalent account of what we're looking at today in Luke 7, in verses 12, 13, and 14 of Matthew 11, Jesus adds on some other words which are not quoted here by Luke, and you can study them in your own time because I can't get distracted. There's another way, and I'm saying the same thing, but just in a different way. Those born of woman are what? Born of the flesh. And Jesus said in John 3, unless you're born of the Spirit, of the flesh and of the Spirit. So to be born of the flesh is to be born naturally. To be born of the Spirit is to be born supernaturally or reborn. And basically what he's saying is John was only born of woman. But those who have put their faith in Christ in the new covenant are born of the Spirit. So it's another way of explaining what Jesus is saying. Amongst those born of woman, there's no one greater. But the least in the kingdom of heaven, the least of the born-again people are actually greater than he. Because they are born of the Spirit, not just of the flesh. They are supernatural beings, if you're not like, not just natural beings. So we've had two of our three sections. I'll try and land this as quickly as I can. Who is Jesus? John's view of Jesus. And then, who is John? Jesus' view of John. So what's the third section all about? Well, the third section, verse 29 to verse 35, is who are we? In other words, who is John and Jesus from our point of view? We've had who is Jesus from John's point of view, and now we've had who is John from Jesus' point of view. But now we have to ask, who is John and Jesus from our point of view? And we'll see that you can only fall one of two ways, because that's what the rest of this passage is about. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Now, when you read that sentence quickly and you don't think it through, it sounds like because they simply agreed to go through a physical act called baptism in water, that changed their hearts that they now acknowledge Jesus' words. Can you see how you can make the mistake of thinking that from reading the verse? Now, clearly that's not what the scripture means. Getting baptized didn't determine their heart, but reflected their heart. In other words, those people that heard John, that had a heart after God, that wanted to do what was right, that wanted to get right with God, that heart caused them to agree to get baptized. Getting baptized reflected their heart. It didn't determine their heart. It's not like they said, I think this is rubbish, I don't want to do this, but I'll just go and do it and get into the water. And out they come and think, oh, God's wonderful. Okay? We need to understand, because otherwise we can mistake the scripture. And conversely, the same thing is true. The Pharisees and experts in the law didn't reject Jesus because they hadn't got baptized. They rejected Jesus because of their hard-heartedness, which had also meant that they didn't get baptized when John was preaching to them. Does that make sense? And so because of this, actually they might appear to be religious and to be pleasing to God, but because of the hardness of their heart and the pride of their heart, they rejected John's teaching, they refused to get baptized, and that same heart evidenced itself when Jesus came along and he preached, and they did not acknowledge that God was speaking through Jesus. There is a little bit in that verse 30 which kind of also says that there's another dimension of hard-heartedness here. It was one thing to reject John, but another thing even to reject Jesus himself. And really what the verse is saying is that they were too proud to admit that they were wrong to reject the messenger. There was still a chance. Even though their hard-heartedness meant they had rejected the messenger, John the Baptist, there was still a chance that when Jesus came along, they would have thought, phew, we better repent. But they were, having rejected John, they were too proud to admit that they were wrong to do so. So they clung to their stubborn resistance to both John and Jesus, and in doing so, they missed God's purpose for them. That's what the verse says. They rejected God's purpose for them. What was God's purpose for them? Salvation. John to prepare the way, Jesus to bring the message of salvation, the good news. They rejected salvation because of the hard-heartedness they had even when John was around, but also because now in their heart and their pride and hard-heartedness, they were too proud to admit that they had been wrong about John. And in their pride, that trapped them. And so they insisted on being wrong about Jesus too, and they missed their salvation. And then Jesus says this, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? Because it wasn't just the Pharisees and experts in the law. There were many people that were rejecting Jesus and not listening to him. So he says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? And it's important, if you look at that word generation, it doesn't mean what we mean, like parents' generation, your generation, your children's generation. It doesn't mean like a span of 30 or 40 years. This word actually means race. It's speaking of the human race. Okay, to what then can I compare the people of this fallen human race? What can I compare them to? What are they like? And then Jesus says, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. Can you pick up the tone? For Jesus is comparing the sinfulness and the hard-heartedness of men who reject God to children that are, I can't find a better word, but for me it's like a petulant complaint. These children are sitting there being petulant. And these children to me are thought of three R's. They're idle, they're immature, and they're indulged. And Jesus is comparing it to the fallen human race that's always been around, was around in his time, and will be around till the day he comes back. We can be idle, we can be immature, and we can be indulged. And these children are just like spoiled brats, really. That's the picture you get here. There's just, you know. And again, the same thing we saw before when Jesus said about John, blessed is the man who doesn't fall away because of me. Why do people fall away because of Jesus? Because he does not conform to their expectations of him. He does not conform to what they demand he should do or what he should be, either because he does too little in their view or because he claims too much. People today in our very politically correct society hate the fact that Jesus claims to be the, not a. The Lord, not a Lord. The God, not a God. The way, not a way. He does not conform. They want him to be something else. And he does not conform. And it's like children. You know, children, when they get spoiled, they just get indulged. And they sit there and, we suggested this and you don't want to play it. And we suggest that and you don't want to play it. And that's all your fault. And, it's like complaining that people won't do what they want them to do. And it's like that to men towards God. And it's the fact is the proud and the unrepentant will never be satisfied. God did not do what they expected. God did not do what they demanded. God did not conform to their expectations. And it's not that God was in any way short. God was inadequate, or there was any shortcomings in God. The point is that John came, they didn't like him. Jesus came, they didn't like him. The proud and the complacent will never be satisfied, no matter who God is or what he does. They rejected John for not being something. Why did they reject John? It goes on to say, John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. John was what we call an ascetic. He lived by very strict rules. He hardly ate or drank anything, and we know, as I said, it was water and honey and locusts, And they didn't like him. That made him feel far too uncomfortable. That was far too challenging. So they rejected John because he wasn't something. Jesus came along, and they rejected him because he was that thing. He was much more free. He enjoyed life. He had parties. He ate and drank. And he associated with anyone he felt free to associate with. So they rejected John because he wasn't X, and then they rejected Jesus because he was X. You see, that attitude, that generation, that fallen human race will never be satisfied. No matter what John had done or what Jesus had done or been, they would never have been satisfied. But here comes the last statement, the third and last cryptic statement, which closes the third section. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Jesus is saying, in contrast to the rejection of him by foolish men, by foolish critics, spiritually wise people could see that he and John came from God, even though they'd been very different in their style. What does it say in verse 29? All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right. They acknowledged that John was a preparer and they got baptized. They acknowledged Jesus was the messenger of the covenant. They believed in him. And unlike these proud critics, spiritually wise people could see that the ministries of both John and Jesus were from God, that God's way was right. This was God's way. They were God's messengers. And I think there's two ways the word "but wisdom" can be spoken of there. First of all, it's God's wisdom. Because God's wisdom is the salvation that he has prepared for us, that he's made possible for us. That's his wisdom. Paul speaks about it. It's foolishness to Greeks. It's a stumbling block to Jews. But to us, it's the wisdom of God. The plan of salvation, how God goes about saving men. It's God's wisdom. And he's saying God's wisdom will be proved right because it will bequeath them many children. Many will reject and say, ah, you know, you have got a demon, or you're a friend of, you know, you're a glutton and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and they'll reject God's way. But many spiritually wise people will accept that this is wisdom and will put their faith in Jesus. And so God's wisdom will be proved right by all the children. It bequeaths them. But also, it's not just speaking about God's wisdom, we'll pick it up later, it's speaking about the wisdom of the people who repented. All the people, in verse 29, the wisdom of all those that did accept John and now do accept Jesus, they will repent. And that decision of theirs will be proved right because there'll be lots of very great consequences for them. Lots of great fruit and benefit to that decision to repent and put their faith in Jesus. And so wisdom will be proved right. And that's a common way in which that phrase might apply to us even to today. Because I remember years ago speaking to a businessman, and he'd become got very successful. So I said, well, how did you learn? Well, how did you get successful? How did you build up the business like this? And he says, well, good decisions. So I said, well, how did you learn how to make good decisions? And he said, bad decisions. And all of us make good or bad decisions. And often at the time, we're not sure whether they're good or bad. But what tells us whether they're good or bad? The consequences of those decisions. Down the line, we will have made some decisions. We look back and think, look at the pickle that got us into. Seemed right at the time, or maybe I knew it was wrong. I just acted out of because I was impetuous or impulsive or angry or discouraged or whatever. And I made a bad decision. Look at the consequences. Or we can look back and say, well, that was a good decision. Because look at the good consequences. And wisdom, what is right for us in any situation? What is the right decision for us? Wisdom is proved right by her children, by the consequences of that decision. When you make a decision in wisdom, it's proved right, even if you're not sure at the time. It's proved right in the months and the years and the decades that follow, because there's children to every decision we make. And that wisdom is proved right by the children or the good consequences of our decision. So that's a very practical application we can make to our lives from that. But here in this context, it's referring to those who repent and put their faith in Jesus. Those are the spiritually wise people. And that decision that they've made will be proved right by all the children, all the things that God will give us and bless us with as a result of our decision. So there we go. Jesus' view of John, John's view of Jesus, Jesus' view of John, and our view of both Jesus and John, and the meaning to three cryptic statements. Let's pray together.